Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy, for your kindness, for your love, for all that you do for us. Our minds can now really fathom or comprehend the depth of all that you do in our regards. So we thank you for being such a faithful God. We're thankful because you're so patient with us, so tolerant of us. We just do not know how we can even begin to praise you. But all we can say, Heavenly Father, from the little we know, we can say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even accept any praise from earthen vessels like us. We thank you, Father, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have qualified us so that our prayers can come to the inner sanctuaries of heaven. For this, Father, we do request that with this high privilege that we have, gathered together this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. For we request in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the warning against continuous apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. We have considered the first verses 4 through 6. So this morning we really get to verses 7 and 8. That reads, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 reads, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, we have been dealing with the issue that this has to do with apostasy, and we have also indicated that the message is that you should do everything within all that God has given to you to avoid any kind of apostasy, especially the continuous apostasy, because of its disastrous consequences. The first consequence that we considered is that if you get into it, you're done with. No possibility of repentance. You're done. And that is a very dangerous situation to be in, because once you're done with, nothing else is left than to go down the hill until you get out of this planet. That's the first consequence. And the second consequence, which is really the second reason that you should do everything within all that God has given you to avoid any kind of apostasy, is God's judgment that will come in form of punishment. Now, this punishment is described by the author of Hebrews in a metaphorical manner. It is this punishment that is at the root of the debate of whether this passage of Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 8 refers to believers or unbelievers. In verse 6, the author gave us the primary reason. Repentance is impossible for those who commit continuous apostasy, which is persistence in sin. Now, those who continue defiantly in sinning after knowing the truth will not repent. However, there is a secondary reason, really, or explanation as to the reason repentance is impossible. We say this because verse 7 of Hebrews 6 begins in many English versions with the word for. That is, of course, translated from a Greek particle that was not translated in the NIV, probably because its translators could have considered the Greek particle as either indicating a transition to something else or simply a continuation of the narrative, in which case it may not be translated. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to us that the Greek particle is used either to provide further reason for the impossibility of repentance of the believer in continuous apostasy, or to provide further explanation for such impossibility. Be that then as it may, the author began the secondary reason or explanation regarding the impossibility of repentance using a metaphor that involved the land, as again in verse 7, for it says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it,
and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. Now the author, you see, used an agricultural metaphor in this verse to prepare for the main point that he gave in verse 8 that involves judgment or punishment. Now in the metaphor, a productive land is in focus. That's his focus. Therefore, there are three things the author focused in this agricultural metaphor. His first focus is on the blessing of the land in his illustration. Blessing. This blessing is described again in the verbal phrase when it says, receives the blessing of God, which is more literally from the Greek, it receives share of blessing from God. That's literally, it receives share of blessings from God. Now this is because the word receive of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb with two possible meanings in the Greek. It can mean to come to into possession of something, and so it means to receive. It is in this sense that the word is used in Acts chapter 24 verse 25. Acts chapter 24 verse 25. He reads, as Paul discussed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. See, the clause, when I find it convenient, is more literally, when I possess or when I receive time. Which, of course, is another word saying, I don't want to hear anymore. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb here is to share or participate in something. Hence, simply means to receive a share in something or to have a share of something. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the farmer sharing in the first fruits of his labor in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6. It reads, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So here, receive a share. Now, it is in the same sense that the word is used by the author. Later on, I'm not going to read it, in the 12th chapter of verse 10. So it is really in this sense, though, that the word is used in Hebrew chapter 6, verse 7. Although the word could also mean to experience in this verse. It can also mean to experience. So in any event, the land receives share of blessing from God. Now this blessing is indeed the rain that God sends that is given in the first clause of verse 7. Again, we say, let land that drinks in the rain often falling on it. Now as often as the rain comes from God, the earth soaks it up or absorbs it, and so the land receives its share of God's blessing by soaking up the rain. Now the author could have been thinking of several passages in the Hebrew scripture that addressed God's care for the land and the provisions of rain, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. He reads, But the land you are crossing, the Jordan, to take possession of, is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So that's the thing that we see, that he was thinking about the blessing that the land receives. Now, the second thing that the author focused with respect to the land in verse 7 of Hebrews, what we're studying, is its cultivation. Cultivation. Now, it is this that is given in the expression when it says, it is farmed. It is farmed. Now, the word farmed is translated from a Greek verb that means to engage in agriculture or gardening. And so the Greek word means to cultivate land, to farm, or simply to garden. Now we have a present tense in the passive voice in the Greek to indicate that someone does the cultivating on a regular basis. However, the one who cultivates the land is not indicated. Now it is possible that at this point the Holy Spirit brought into the mind of the author the song of the vineyard recorded by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Could be the Holy Spirit could have brought this also into his mind. Here he reads, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 reads, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why didn't it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. And all that is just a way to say God is going to destroy Jerusalem, Israel, because God has done everything he could for it to respond. It did not respond. So that's the second thing that we see here, that the cultivation is an issue for the author. Now the third thing that the author mentioned is the productivity of the land. The productivity. Now it is this that is describing the clause that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed in Hebrews 6:7 that we're looking at. So when the land is tilled and someone plants crops, then it is expected that the land should produce in order to be considered useful or beneficial. Now, because this is really a metaphor, the author did not go into any detail to indicate for whom the land is farmed. Clearly, the beneficiaries will include those who cultivated the land as well as others. Now, it is possible for the land, after being cultivated, not to be productive. It is for this reason that the author moves to another, or to what is contrary to the expectation of a land that has been cultivated. And so he began verse 8 with a contrasting word, but. verse 8 of Hebrews 6. Now, in contrast to the land being beneficial, it is described as being worthless because of what it produces. Now, this condition of being worthless due to what it produces is described in the first clause of verse 8, where it says, "But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless." Now, actually, there is no verb in the Greek. The verb is not there, since the literal Greek simply reads something like, "But growing thorns and thistles, worthless." That's the way it comes. Now, the word produces is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that can mean to bring out, to carry out. That's one meaning. Or a second meaning would be to grow, to produce. Now, the participle, could be understood in one or two ways. It could be seen as what is called causal. So, it could mean that it is because the land produces thorns and thistles that it is worthless. Or, it could be understood as conditional, indicating that the land will be considered worthless if it produces thorns and thistles. Now, regardless of the way this participle is interpreted, the reality of the situation is that of worthlessness of the land, because it produces what you don't expect. Now, so the worthlessness of the land places it in danger, in that it is close to being cursed, as in the expression of what we're studying, verse 8, say, "And it's in the danger of being cursed." Now, in my literal translation is, "And close to being cursed." Now, the land that is unproductive, it says to be close to being under a curse. And you have to admit, it is difficult to understand what it means that a land is under a curse, except that it will no longer produce useful vegetation, probably in keeping with the curse the Lord pronounced on earth as a result of man's fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Genesis chapter 17, verses 17, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Now, this cursing will be similar, though, to the inability to produce fruit of the fig tree that Jesus cursed by stating that no one should ever eat from it in Mark chapter 11, verse 14. Mark chapter 11, verse 14. And hold on to Mark, because I'm look at a few more verses there. Mark chapter 11, verse 14. He reads, "Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." Now, it is true that Jesus did not say that the fig tree is cursed, but the kind of pronouncement of Jesus is indeed a curse, as Peter, of course, confirmed later on. Look at verses 20 and 21 of the same Mark chapter 11. Look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 reads, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots.
Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Here is though, really, the author of Hebrews meant that the land is close to being abandoned without anyone cultivating it in such a way that it could possibly produce useful vegetation. So it is not only that it was close to being abandoned so that it will not produce useful vegetation, but it will eventually be burned, as in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 8 that we're looking at, because it says, in the end it will be burned. Now the phrase "in the end" is better understood to mean the final outcome, since the word "end" is translated from a Greek word that with several meanings that include end, a result of an event. However, in our context, the best meaning is outcome. So the sense being that the final outcome or the fate of the land that is unproductive is that it will be burned. Now the expression "will be burned" is not really a verb, but it is the way the translators of the NIV and other English versions chose to translate a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means burning. Now it is used several times in the Septuagint. It is used to describe the fire that must be kept burning in the altar of the tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 6 verse 9. Leviticus chapter 6 verse 9. This is what it reads. "Give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain in the altar hot throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning." That's how they translated the word "burning" on the altar. Now it is also used for simply burning of wood, as in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 15. I'm not going to read that one. You can jot it down and go back and look at it. Isaiah 44 verse 15. So the issue is that the word used can be used in various ways. When the author says that the unproductive land is to be burned, it is difficult to conceive how this happens other than to set on fire the production of the land, that is, thorns and thistles which are worthless or useless. So we are saying that it is not the land that is burned, but what it produces. At the end of the day, the burning of the land does not change it from being a land. It will still be a land, only that it will probably be no longer useful. This is the fate of the unproductive land. Now that's a metaphor. We've gone through the metaphor. So you may say, now what does this agricultural metaphor has to do with warning against apostasy? What has it got to do? But you see, you have to understand the metaphor before you can really answer that question. Well, to answer this though, we should understand what this metaphor means. In the metaphor, the land represents the believer, and useful vegetation represents the right spiritual production, while thorns and thistles represent undesirable spiritual productions. Curse and burning of the earth represent judgment and resultant punishment. So with this representation then, we can assert that the author used the agricultural metaphor to convey
several spiritual truths with respect to the believer. First, as a land receives the blessing of rain, so the believer receives spiritual blessings of the Holy Spirit. Now, this spiritual blessing includes the teaching of the Word of God, since the teaching of the Word of God is likened to rain in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2. He reads, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2 reads, "Let my teaching fall like the rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." So teaching of the Word of God, like the cultivation of the land to make it productive, is a means of preparing the soul of the believer to produce the teaching of the Word. That's what it does. So the implication, of course, is that the believer who wants to produce should avail himself or herself of the teaching of the Word of God. For without it, you cannot truly produce. Second, as a land that receives rain and absorbs it is expected to produce useful vegetation, in similar fashion, the Lord expects those who receive the teaching of His Word to absorb it and apply it, and as a result, to produce spiritual fruit that the Lord approves. For after all, the Word of God has a purpose for its being communicated, which purpose will be accomplished. We know that whatever the purpose that God has set for His Word will be accomplished, because that's what He tells us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. It reads, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So it is God's purpose that His word should be used to bring about spiritual maturity, so that he will be glorified among His people. Therefore, then, it is imperative that the believer should aim to mature spiritually through reception and application of the Word of God that is taught to him or her. Third, as the unproductive land is burned, so the believer who does not produce spiritually will be subjected to judgment. Now, this judgment requires that as the land is burned, so that it could not produce any further useless thorns and thistles. Similarly, the judgment of the continuously apostate believer is that he is first placed under God's curse in form of discipline. But eventually, he is removed from this planet so that he does not have the opportunity to produce wrong spiritual kinds of fruit. In other words, since he has been deciding to live according in defiance of God's word, after a time God said, "That is done with. I don't want that to continue." He takes the person out. That's what we're looking at. But then, as a land is still a land that is stripped of all vegetation. So the believer judged will ultimately be stripped of all eternal rewards since he did not produce while in this life. In fact, he will represent the description the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. We say that this believer who God more or less is saying, I am tired now of all this, you living in defiance of me. I'm going to stop that. It's no longer going to continue. And so that person goes home from here into eternity, and at that point, he will be a person that similar to what we're going to read here. He will feed this person. Verse 12 says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, you don't have to be, you know, we have seen a whole lot in this past week. This is not my note, of course. We've seen a lot through this past week. You have seen where a lot of damages have been, and people's houses leveled and everything. And they, for all 30, 40 years or however long, they have nothing now to show for it. I mean, they just, you know, move around and pick up whatever they can. Now, that will be the state of believers who die this way, of whom the Lord take out of this planet. And of course, other believers who probably, they weren't in apostate state, but they just didn't produce. They go to heaven, that's it, you're saved, that's it, nothing else. You're there, the grace of God for sure, but that's about all that can be said. So this person is different. And so, he gets to heaven, has nothing to show for it. So be that then as he may, it is the application of the concept of burning of the land that has caused the great difficulty of Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 8. Is that burning? Now this is because majority of interpreters have assumed that the burning of the land is eternal burning. Eternal burning. Now burning with fire, when used in connection with the Lord, can be viewed either negatively or positively. That depends. Negatively, it is used in connection with God's judgment. Now, it is in the sense that the word is used when the Lord brought his judgment on the murmuring Israelites in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, the complaining Israelites. So, Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 verses 1 through 3 reads, now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the ashes of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Now it is also, burning of fire, it is also used in the sense of judgment. Judgment. As for example, judgment of Israel, described in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 25.
He reads, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 25 reads, "So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart." See, the sentence, "it enveloped them in flames," may be rendered something like, "it set him on fire all around." It set him on fire all around. So then, you see, for judgment. Fire can be used for judgment. Now, as we noted previously, fire is used for judgment of believers' work. That's the passage I just read in 1 Corinthians 3, especially verse 13. So the Lord, no doubt, will also use fire to destroy this world that we're living in, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. See, many people don't believe this passage we're going to read, and there's some Christians who believe that even they don't act like they do because of their attachment to this world. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 reads, "But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Fire also is associated with hell. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. He reads, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." So negatively, yes, fire can be used for judgment that will include hell. Positively, though, fire is used for God's protection. It's you know, used as a figure of God's protection in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. Now hold on to Zechariah because I'll read the next passage also in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be his glory within." Wall of fire, use it positively for protection. Likewise, fire is used for refinement of God's people. The refinement of God's people in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9 reads, "This thought I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" So refinement can be described with fire. Anyway, the examples that we have cited, though, indicate that God's judgment using fire can be
temporal, that is only confined to this planet, or eternal. Now, it would be wrong, though, to assume that the author used the judgment of fire in his agricultural metaphor as hell, when there is nothing in the text that suggests eternal judgment. The Holy Spirit guided the author to use a metaphor that in the end leaves the land standing, while everything around it burns. The intention is to show that the believer, in spite of the judgment that he will undergo, still survives. Therefore, we believe that the judgment intended in the metaphor is that which removes the believer from this planet and eventually will lead to his loss of eternal rewards during the judgment, especially the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you know, one of the things that we keep reminding us is because we just don't know what is coming next, we never get prepared for it, really. And we think that we are prepared for it until we get there. And that is the thing that you see a lot of time. People give you advice, don't do this, don't do this. You say, no, I'll do it. You don't think about the consequences until you get there. And when you get there, too late. You're already suffering. And there are certain things, like I'm convinced there are many things that we also, you know, some of us, we suffer today. It's something we did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. Now it's coming back. Hence, though, this passage that we have studied in no way teaches that a believer ever stands in danger of losing his salvation. Nowhere. As I've explained it. Well, the situation of an apostate believer that we have considered is best typified in the life of King Saul. And so, it will be appropriate for us to spend a few moments here, take a brief overview of the life of Saul, so we can see him as one of the best illustrations of this thing that we've been studying for this past 3 weeks. Now, the life story of Saul, as I said, provides an excellent illustration of the apostate believer. So we look at him with, I make some facts or some points. First, Saul was chosen by God to be a king. And for the review, it's just best to go to 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel. We're going to spend, until I finish the review, and most of it will be in 1 Samuel. So go now to 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 9. Oh, no. 1 Samuel, chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Now, I want you to follow the reasoning of the things that we're going to go through here. First, we want to show that really, he's a believer. That's the first thing as we go through this point. So, Saul was chosen to be king of Israel, as indicated in 1 Samuel 9, verse 16 and 17. Read, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." There's no question, he was chosen by God. Now, secondly, after he was anointed king, he had experiences that indicate he's a believer. He was changed to a different person, according to the promise and the actuality in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verses 6, 7, and then verse 9. 1 Samuel 10, 6 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." As Saul turned to leave, look at verse 9 now. As verse 9 reads, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And these signs were fulfilled that day." Now see, the sentence will be changed into a different person that we see in verse 6. And God changed Saul's heart in verse 9 indicates salvation in that the inner transformation was performed in Saul, on Saul, by the Holy Spirit. Now, because Saul is a believer, he enjoyed what I normally describe as special feeling of the Spirit, according to Luke, still in chapter 10. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying." Now go to chapter 11, verse 6. It reads, "When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power." That is a special feeling of the Spirit. "The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger." So, what we see here is that Saul's spiritual life is evident from all this we've seen. It's no question, no one should ever doubt he's a believer. Now, his life, he actually grew spiritually. And he said, now why does he say that? Yeah, he doesn't say that. But how do we know that you grow spiritually anyway? It's what you do. How you live, that's what we know. So here, we don't see him anyway say, "Well, and Saul began to grow spiritually and quit." No, he didn't say that. Now, Saul's spiritual life is evident in that he was able to do what majority of us do not do. He was able to recognize that when God refused to communicate with him, it was because of sin. Either his own or that of his army, as indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verses 37 through 38. It reads, "So Saul asked God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?' Notice the next thing. But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, 'Come here, all you who are leaders of the army. Let us find out what sin has been committed today.'" Now you see, most of us will say, "Well, I'm just having a bad day today. That's why God didn't answer me." He didn't say that. He was so spiritually mature that he knows that if there is a gap between him and God, it must be because of a failure. Most of us, we don't think about it. Things happen to us, we just say, "Oh yeah, and I just had it was just a little bit accident." And that's how they explain it. No, this man was spiritually mature. He knew God an answer. Look for you. So he began to look on inwardly. If you go home, you read the rest, and you find out how they find out what's in it, what's anyway. But my point is, that shows how mature he was spiritually. Third, two sins of Saul were mentioned in the scripture. The first is when, because of panic that he might be defeated in war, he offered a sacrifice that he was not qualified or authorized to do, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. For Samuel, chapter 13, verse 9 reads, "So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him." Now, he was of course rebuked for his failure. Look at verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter 13. Look at verse 13. He reads, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. And the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, if you read this kind of thing, if you don't take time to meditate this kind of passages, it will go over you to recognize God's plan was here, working out. The failure of Saul was included in God's plan. So what kind of thing are you talking about? Well, here's the thing. This thing was in God's plan. It doesn't absolve Saul. It was in his plan because it was going to be used to show the failure of Saul. But it will not keep God's plan from being fulfilled. Now, here's the reason I know it's part of God's plan. There is nowhere in the scripture prior to this point where God made a promise of leadership coming out of Benjamin. He said, remember even the prophecy of Jacob before he died? He said that the ruler will come out of what? Judah. This man is from Benjamin. So this is a part of God's plan. It's a failure, but it's in his plan to bring about his purpose. He doesn't absolve Saul, as we see here. He didn't absolve him. But that was his first sin, still in God's plan. The second sin of Saul was his failure to carry out God's instruction to destroy the Amalekites completely, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 through 3. It reads, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they were laid them as they came out from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now, you know what that means is total, total destruction. Yeah, I know. You know, infants are included. Little children are included. Well, you know, people cry, just little children are being the innocent ones suffering. How do you know that? Do you know what God is doing? You don't know. But here, that's what God did. Wipe out everything. Children, infants. You may say, what did they do? Forgetting that principle that says God is going to visit you for the sins of your parents if you're in the same direction. So here, anyway. So Saul partially complied with instruction, and so God was grieved over him. See, he went, he did it. You know, in his mind, he was just beating himself. I did great. He spared one man. Now, all but one doesn't mean all. Of course, he tried to justify himself. But this is how God felt about it. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 of the same 1 Samuel 15, he said, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.'" Now, I want you to get this clear. Most of us think that just this one little escape, what I call an exception, it wouldn't matter. This one time doesn't mean I have disobeyed God. You see, we have that kind of thinking. God has convinced you, shown you through the scripture or otherwise, what you shouldn't do. Now, the next minute, say, "Well, I think this little one can, he can go." He cannot go. This is the evidence for it, because Saul might say, "Well, I've done it, everything." He's but one man. And God says, "That grieved me, because," he said, "I has not carried out my instructions." Samuel, he said, Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Now, this particular sin of Saul seemed to indicate that he has entered into an apostate state, and the fact that there is a sense that he willfully disobeyed God. There was no if, no but. He was told, "This is the way you do it." He willfully disobeyed him. So there is, of course, no direct statement that he has become apostate, but his actions from now on and his experiences from this point onward reveal that he had become apostate. For example, he turned against David, whom the Lord used to bring victory for him as a king. But more importantly, the fact that towards the end of his life, he resorted to a practice of witchcraft that he once repudiated indicates that he was now truly apostate. Saul was facing the Philistines in battle, just as he did before, and he inquired of the Lord without the Lord responding to him. According to, go to chapter 28 now, chapter 28, verses 6 and 7. For Samuel, chapter 28, verses 6 and 7. This is what he reads. He reads, "He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her.' 'There is one in Endor,' they said." Now recall that this was not the first time that the Lord did not respond to his inquiry. Remember that? Earlier, when he faced this situation, what did he do? He proceeded to find out the sin that caused God not to respond. Now, instead of doing the same, he now decided he's going to do what God is what God has forbidden. That is witchcraft. Now he didn't ask. So that tells you now the state which he is. He is in an apostate state. Anything spiritual don't matter now. He doesn't care much about God or anything, even though he gives a lip service to God. So what do we see? Well, we know that originally Saul detested witchcraft. We know that. How do we know? Look at verse 9 of the same passage. You don't have far to go. Verse 9 says, "But the woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spirits from the land.'" See, when he was a vibrant believer, he said, "Find all these witches and wizards and medium, all those who raise hands and all that. Get all of them and run them out of Israel. I don't want any of them here." Now, that's a spiritual man, right? But look at what he's doing now. He's looking for them. So do you need convincing that he's not in an apostate state? You will agree then that for Saul to turn to what he rejected once was a sign that he had become apostate. In fact, his state was now similar
to what the Holy Spirit describes to us through the pen of Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 20 through 21. And I think you need a break. It's time to stop and we'll come back and finish.